Father, we come to you in the name of Yahshua, Messiah, the risen Lord, and we thank you for him. Oh, as we study him, we just love him more and more. I watched John tonight on that little clip be in awe of him, and he was his best friend, and I can't imagine what we're going to feel like, but we are so excited. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Tonight, as we step into Micah, this wonderful little Old Testament prophet book that you so designated as so important for your kingdom, I ask that we take it slowly and understand it, and that we invite you to walk in the midst of us. Would you please be our beacon and our guide and our flashlight and our underliner and everything we need tonight, that we can love you and worship you with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to turn to Deuteronomy. It's not rare that we always start with something that's not the name of the book we're studying. Now, let's remember what this is. It's one of the Pentateuch, one of the first five. Penta means five. One of the first five books of the Bible written by our friend Mr. Moses. So I think in hearing his words, we're going to hear some real wisdom. And I am in Deuteronomy 18, verse 22. Deuteronomy 18, 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. That is the judge for a prophet. If you don't have that circled, you should. Every prophetic book should use that as its yardstick and standard. A prophet can speak and speak and speak, and if nothing comes true of anything they've prophesized about, the Bible says they're not true. That's true today, too. This is the rule Moses set up in one of the first five books of the Bible. So that's your yardstick, that's your ruler, that's your litmus test for a prophet. Anytime you do a prophetic book, we have to go back and look if anything he said has come true. Tonight, we're going to do that with Micah. We're going to look at what he says about the northern kingdom, and then he's going to side switch us down to the southern kingdom, and then he's going to fast forward us. We can't check the fast forward part. We can't check by Deuteronomy 18 the tribulation part. Haven't been there yet. But we can check what he says about the northern kingdom, which was taken captive about 722 B.C., and then we can check what he says about the southern kingdom was taken captive about 534 B.C., because those are historical things that we can document and make sure that they're true. We're getting ready to go into this little book named Micah. He is called a minor prophet, not because he's not important. If you remember back to the very first study we did on Joel, we talked about the minor prophets. There are 12 of them. They are smaller than the big guns on the block, namely Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Those are the big guys. Love them. Wonderful. But they're not any more important than these little guys. They just, the minor prophets just didn't write as much. In Micah's time, he is in really good company. He's a little bit younger than Isaiah, but he's writing at the same time as the big guy on the block. The big kahuna Isaiah, Micah's running at the same time. Now, what happens to him when there's a humongously big personality in the area? They tend to overshadow everybody. And I love Isaiah. You know, we spent 7 months on him. I truly love him. But what happened historically, because he was so ingrained in the courts, remember? Let's take a side trip back to Isaiah, where he was of the royal lineage. He was of the king's line. He was wealthy. He walked among in the palace with the king. He was cousins, probably. We're not sure, but probably, to King Uzziah. And he knew these people. He was very well educated. You won't find anyone in the Bible that writes any better than Isaiah. Very well educated. It's called the Shakespeare of the Bible. But what you're going to find in Micah is the total opposite. You're going to find a farm boy. You're going to find a boy from the country who loves God with all his heart. In fact, he's going to mimic Isaiah in so many ways that there are modern scholars will call this a mini book of Isaiah. In fact, it is known that Isaiah uses three verses from Micah in the second chapter of Isaiah. Who copied who? Most people think Isaiah copied Micah. We can't prove that, but they are identical passages. We're going to read those tonight. I think that's fun to see. He's also in the time of Hosea. Hosea's another farm boy. But he prophesizes to the northern kingdom. And let's take a side trip back on that. When Solomon was king, Israel was one country. And he got into idolatry. And we know his story. He started a great, wonderful king. Son of David. Son of that awful union of Bathsheba and David. Where David sent her husband out to be killed. And he took Bathsheba. But that baby born of them was supposed to be a man of God. And what happens with that, because King David had sinned, and we don't know how that all looks. But Solomon was born and was supposed to be the lineage of the Messiah and supposed to be a godly young man. And we assume David did a good job with that, but something went terribly wrong because Solomon walked with God. And God told Solomon, because you've asked for wisdom, you're highly favored. I'm going to give you more. I'm going to give you the riches of this world. And it ruined him. Because the latter part of his life was a disaster. It is what happens to some people that start out right and go wrong. Well, anyway, Solomon then, we go with his story. And he got so busy with his foreign wives, thousands to be, in fact, that he got into idolatry and witchcraft. And there's history tells some strange stories about him, even dealing with flying magic carpets and all kinds of witchcraft. And I don't know. I'm just saying the historians are not kind to him, and they tell the evils that he was involved with. Because of that, the country went to pot underneath him. When a godly ruler goes bad, 10 times out of 10, the country will too, because they follow his lead, and he led them into witchcraft and idolatry, and the country went to pot, and the northern kingdom brought in idol worship. We're talking calves and Molech, and we're talking Chemosh and some of those ungodly, demon, paganish things, because that's what Solomon had introduced him to. So that when Solomon died, there was a civil war, and the north split from the south, and the north went with the idolaters, and the south went to the temple in Jerusalem and tried to stay true. They eventually will fall, but they have, the south stays true 150 some years more than the north. The north becomes so bad they are taken captive. God lets the awful Assyrian Empire, which is the big, big empire of the time, come in. And we all know the story of Sennacherib, horrible Assyrian who butchered people and hung them up. And he took the northern kingdom without much problem. And he got so full of himself, he marched his army right down to the ridges of Jerusalem, and overnight Jesus Christ himself walks into his army and kills 185,000 of them and sends him running tail home to the capital, which is Samaria. And we know that his sons kill him in the temple of Dagon. That's that fish god that looks like the Catholic priest's hats. That's where Sennacherib got killed. The southern kingdom is a little bit different. They stay true a little bit longer. I'm going to prove to you tonight, and we know this, Isaiah was prophet to the southern kingdom, and we know those lists of kings are very overlapping to who the kings are that Micah's under. We're going to see Jotham, and we're going to see Ahaz, and we're going to see Uzziah, and we're going to see good King Hezekiah, and we're going to see those overlapping with Isaiah and Micah. And those two prophets are preaching to these kings 40 to 60 years or so. There's a run that these two really dynamic prophets are preaching. You're going to hear more about Isaiah. Mike is right there chiming in too. In fact, we're going to find out, and I'm going to prove this to you later on this day. I just want to whet your appetite. We're going to find out that the reason Hezekiah goes to God and prays is not because of Isaiah. It's because of Micah. And how am I going to know that? Because Jeremiah is going to talk about that 100 years later and set the story straight what really happened in that. It was Micah's preaching that changed Hezekiah, and he doesn't ever get credit for it until you read God's word and God sorts it all out. And what you're going to find is some of the other disappointments of the prophets. You're going to find, for instance, Jeremiah, one of the big guys. He has no luck with his preaching. In fact, he's thrown into prison. You're going to find Hosea, this other farm boy, he preaches in Northern Kingdom. Nobody listens to him either. And you're going to find that there's one disappointment after another, and there's one prophet that is going to have success in all of the prophets we're going to study, and it's going to be Micah. Why churches don't study him, I don't know. Because if you want to learn about success of preaching to the lost, it's Micah. God says, study this little book, because he got it right and lives were changed. None of the other prophets could claim that. None of them. So Micah becomes very important. He was a prophet to Judah then, the southern kingdom, a little bit younger than Isaiah. And he also had friends in Hosea and Amos. Now, those are going to preach to the northern kingdom. We're not going to study them yet. We eventually will. But we're going to also know this about him. He's going to name the kings of the southern kingdom that he helps. There are kings that are happening in the north at the same time. They have a set of ungodly kings. For instance, they're called Pekahiah, Pekah, and Hoshea. Those are actually northern kings. And not one of these southern kingdom prophets that we're going to study ever mentions them by name, because they don't think they're worthy to be called a king. They're going to name the southern kingdom kings. But there, at the exact same time, those northern kings, they don't even mention. And if they do, they mention them by first name only. And they never call them a king. And that doesn't change for any of these southern prophets. They never acknowledge them as kings. I think that is very telling. He was from the town of Moresheth of Gath, which is actually about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It is near a town called Lachish, which is right on the Philistine border. You want to talk about giants? Gath is the city that Goliath came from. He is preaching at the time there were giants on the other border. Scary stuff. It was the latter half of the 8th century BC, and his name actually meant, "Who is like Yahweh?" Now, it is a play on words, and we're going to say several plays on words throughout this entire little book, because he is a master of words like Isaiah in a different way. The root of that word actually is the same root of the word Michael or Micaiah, but Michael means who is like God, and Micah means who is like Yahweh. It's a difference in subtleties of the name of God. He does a play on words when in the seventh chapter, he's going to actually turn it around and say, God, who is like you? And so he's going to do a twist on words. He's a master of puns. We're going to do puns tonight too. And Tristan's going to read to us. We're going to read. Could you turn to Isaiah 2 for me? I want to tell you that in Micah, there are three really important verses. And they're not all in tonight's study, but I'm going to go ahead and point them out to you so that as we come to your notes, we're going to point out that in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, Isaiah is going to, I say, photocopy some verses from Micah 4. So Tristan is reading Isaiah 2. 2 through 4.
Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of God, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
And I'm going to see what Isaiah copied, and I'm reading from Micah 4, starting with the first verse. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord in the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Does that sound exactly like the same thing? It is. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? These guys are prophets at the same time. However, most scholars, much, much smarter than me, that have dug into the roots and know the timeline, all really believe Isaiah copied Micah. You can choose that for yourself. They're identical. Could it be that they both heard from the same Holy Spirit and he told them exact same words? It could be. They could have exactly written at the same time. But you're going to note that that is a as a part of Micah that's so interesting. I want to read something to you and see if you ever heard this before. This is something you're going to hear quoted every year. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. If you don't have Micah 5:2 marked, it is your Christmas card insert every year, and it is the verse that the Magi from the East had studied when Daniel taught them. They studied Micah 5:2, and they knew when they went to Herod that that baby king was to be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 is your verse for that. There's one other one you're going to hear lots mentioned, and it is actually the theme of the whole book of Micah. And I'm in Micah 6, and I'm starting with the 6th verse. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And here's the verse you got to know. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? That is the theme of the whole book of Micah. Does he want your sacrifices? No. Does he want your cattle and your own? No. This is what he wants you to do, and that better be circled and underlined and micro-marked all over your book. So those will be the 3 verses that most people, when you mention Micah, oh, I know, that's the book that has Bethlehem in it. It is. Yes, it is. It's the book that Isaiah quotes. Yes, yes, it is. And it's a book that has this little quipsy thing that tells us how to walk with God. Yes, it does. And it has a whole lot more than that. Micah was 700 years before Jesus. And if you'll remember that in 734, the Assyrians actually did come and take over the north, just like Micah and Isaiah had warned him. In 721, Shalmaneser of the Assyrians overthrew the northern capital, Samaria, and overthrew it, taking the remaining people of the north. That was the final captivity of the north. 8 years later, Sennacherib, Shinarchab's successor, attacked the southern kingdom, and a famous angel of the Lord scenario happened. And the southern kingdom survived another 150 years with Micah's preaching and Isaiah preaching. Hosea was preaching. Amos was preaching. And some of the southern kingdom got it. Some of them, especially good King Hezekiah, God gave them 150 more years in the north, but they still succumbed to sin. Micah, like other prophets, seems to be putting like a courtroom down. We hear this in some of the minor prophets always. He lays the case out and God comes in and meets out judgment. We see that again. We're going to see the oracle, which is very typical of courtrooms. We're going to see that 3 times. It's actually going to start in chapter 1. So it's hear ye, hear ye. That's where the old courts get that. They get them from the Bible. It says, hear this. Means you better listen up. And Micah's going to do that too. 1/3 of his book is going to target the sins of the people. We start tonight with that section of the whole book. The sins of the people, he's going to lay them out bare. And then he's about 1/3 of the way in. He's going to look at God's punishment. And boy, that's not going to be good. And then the final 1/3, he's going to promise the faithful. Always going to end up with a promise. This book has 7 chapters and 105 verses. Not very long. He's best known for Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to whom is the ruler of Israel. And I can't help but wonder, where were the Jews that knew that verse 700 years been written down, and they still miss the King of Kings? Don't know. At the time of his prophecies, Assyria was a threat to both the northern and southern kingdom. And by the time he finished, he's sounding the alarm. The major precipice for Micah is warning, warning, warning. God's mad, you're sinning, and you better get your life together. And he warns, and he warns, and he warns. And we don't find out He never finds out that it makes a difference. But 150 years later, a man named Jeremiah writes and tells he did. He goes to his grave never knowing that he made a difference. And I think for many of us, it's a lesson. Keep on keeping on keeping on, even if we never know we make a difference, because God writes it all down. He wrote it in the pen of Jeremiah so that some of us now can say, Micah made a difference, and he never knew it. I gave you a list of the kings and the dates. I think it's always very interesting, the northern and southern kingdoms. It's a history of tragedy, really. Now, Tristan's going to read to us the little quip in Jeremiah, because we're going to be in Jeremiah 26. The hidden hero we're going to find is truly Micah. We've always believed, and I know Isaiah made a difference. I'm not saying he's not important. Of course, you know I don't believe that. But I think we get a glimpse of how important this little, in the shadow of a giant, prophet was. Now, Isaiah was a giant. Love this guy. He's awesome. But there's this little shadow of this little tiny man, farmer, underling that made a difference. And we know this from Jeremiah. And we're going to read 26. You're going to read 4 through 6 and then 18 through 19. We have to have both of those pieces. Okay.
And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, that you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth.
And then skip to 18 and 19.
Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruin, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all of Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against him. We are doing great evil against ourselves.
Here's the story of what's happened. Jeremiah's arrested. They're going to put him to death for saying that you are going to go into captivity and God is mad at you. And they're so mad at Jeremiah, they're going to throw him. They throw him in prison and they're going to kill him. And he says, why are you doing this to me? Micah said these same words in the time of King Hezekiah, and King Hezekiah listened. And because Jeremiah could quote Micah, not only did Micah save Jeremiah's life, we know from that little dissertation that it was Micah that changed Hezekiah's mind and turned his heart toward God. It's an unseen hero that we have in this little book, in this little quote, non-significant prophet, and never believe that for a minute. We see not only is Jeremiah's life saved, but it changed good King Hezekiah. And I just think that is one of the most interesting things. I did not understand any of that till I was studying this time. Now, let's talk a little bit about who is Micah. He is close to Mount Ephraim. That's where his town was. And we have that he has a very strong sense of the calling as a prophet, and that he is not several of the other Micahs mentioned in the Bible. For instance, I'm going to tell you that in in Matthew 10, 35 and 36, in Judges 17, 1, there are lots of other Micahs. There is a 1 Chronicles 8, there's another Micah, and there is one descendant of Joel in 1 Chronicles 5. There's one from the Kohathite family in 1 Chronicles 23, 20. Those are not him. It was a fairly common name. Micaiah, Michael, and Micah were fairly common names in that time. So I listed several others that are not him, so you won't get him confused. Matthew has something interesting to say, so I'm going to turn to the tax collector, tariff collector. And let's turn to the 10th chapter of Matthew, and let's look at the 35th verse. Now remember, we're going to switch to the New Testament. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Turn then, Tristan, read to us Micah 7, 6. I want you to see that Matthew mimics Micah as well.
For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house.
Matthew's quoting Micah. Many of these New Testament quotes that we have known and known and known, we've got to take them to the root. Micah said that. Is he saying you're supposed to hate your son, you're supposed to hate? No, he's saying you're supposed to put God first. And Matthew echoes that exact same parallel in Matthew. Let's turn to Micah 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. I'm going to tell you right now, the one king missing in that list from Isaiah is Uzziah. Uzziah died in the days of Isaiah. And it was, remember, that was probably Isaiah's cousin or uncle or whoever. So that's not mentioned in Micah's day. This is, he's a little bit younger, probably, than Isaiah. So he didn't probably know King Uzziah. But he knew the other three kings that overlap with Isaiah. He's at the same time. Why does he say this is concerning Samaria and Jerusalem? Here's what you have to understand. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem's the capital of the southern. He's going to talk to both kingdoms. Don't get confused by this. What Micah does in the mastery of language is he begins ranting and railing about the sins of the northern kingdom. He's really not a prophet to the northern kingdom. He does it as a use of an analogy so that the southern kingdom will see what's going to happen to them. His thrust is for the southern kingdom, but he says, don't be like the northern kingdom. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do this. And he's really directing that all to the southern kingdom. But he references the north's sins because they were very aware of what. So by him pointing to Samaria, capital of the north, Jerusalem, capital south, he's saying, all of you are just a mess. You have all sinned beyond what I can imagine. I think that we are going to talk a little bit about, with Samaria being the capital of the north, it was instigated and begun by one of the evil kings of the north. It was where idolatry came in. We know that that was the major big sin of the northern kingdom. It happened to filter down. I listened to a commentator talk about who Micah probably was. We know he's of the farm, or he's a rural person. And what he tends to do in his analogies, now we're going to go through a section where he's going to go city after city. He focuses on the city more than the farm, because here's what happens, and you know this from us. The sins of the big cities tend to trickle out to the farming areas. They usually don't start in the farm and trickle into the cities. So he's going to focus on those big cities and say, you're awful, you're terrible. Samaria, you're horrible. You've got idolatry. You've got idols. You're worshiping pagan gods. You're just doing awful things. And then he's going to say, Jerusalem, you're doing that. Is he saying that there's no other sin around in the farms? No, he's not. But he's saying if you could get those big cities cleaned up, it would trickle down better. And he's going to mention city after city after city. Tristan, would you read Matthew 2:6? I think we may have read that, but let's do it one more time, because I think it's fairly interesting to see this.
But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.
Now that was Matthew. Did you hear the echo of Micah from Matthew? Is it exactly the same thing? I believe it is. Turn one more place and let's make sure that you get this really clear. I'm in Matthew 7 and 6. Now this is still just mainly the overview. I know we're not only chapter 1 here, but I'm in Matthew 7, 6. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies are the men of his household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. That's that other reference where Matthew had both the Bethlehem reference that she just read, and it also had the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law. Matthew, in other words, is going to reference Micah twice. Did you see both of those? That he referenced the Bethlehem, and then he references the father-in-law against mother-in-law. Okay, that's what I want you to know. So Micah's in the New Testament. Jeremiah 6 says this. I said prefacing this book that Micah is a book of warnings. Here's what Jeremiah says. Remember, he comes after Micah, but he's a very important prophet. I'm in Jeremiah 6:10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. He's kind of wah-wahing to God and says, no one's going to listen to me. Micah feels that same way, but we find out later that it makes a difference. You never want to go against what God says. The times that he lived were tumultuous. There were fightings. They were worried all the time because on the back of their necks was Sennacherib. On the other side were the idolaters within their country, sin within the country. Moresheth, his city, was a small country village, also called Moresheth of Gath. It was 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem on the border of lands between Judah and the Philistines. It means that Micah was a prophet like Amos, also a farmer, a country guy sent to the city to bring the word of the Lord. He always bordered the Philistines and could see them often. We know that Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah means that he probably began at the start of the reign of Jotham. Uzziah probably had already died. And now we want to talk a little bit about verse 2. So let's continue on. I'm in the second verse. Hear, all you peoples. That's that word I said pay attention to, because that always starts like a courtroom scene. Listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this, and pay attention to this next phrase, is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Two reasons. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? You want to know why God's coming out of his place? This is Revelation 6. This is Revelation 14. This is the whole book of Revelation. And it says why it's going to happen. All this is for the transgression of Jacob. I don't see anywhere Micah looking into the future saying this is for the trampling of the church. I don't see anywhere mentioned this is for the trampling of the Gentiles. It is for Jacob. This tribulation, this period that he's describing, just like John described, is to bring the house of Israel back to God. Here's two important notes you should notice. There is Israel, God's people, and then there are the nations. They are separate entities, and they're always going to be noted as different. When God refers to nations, he never refers to his people. So pay attention, and this is going to be in every prophecy and every book of the Bible. When God says nations, it is not his people. They're not nations. They're a people. Even to this day, they're not a nation. They're a state. You think that's interesting? But that's a real designation here. Now, is it not Samaria? Samaria is where the first idols were brought into the north. And that was after Solomon died, and there was the big civil war. Remember, Jeroboam and Rehoboam split, and idols were brought into the north. That's what he's referring to. Is it not the high places of Judah? Because guess what happened? They filtered down. Here is an intriguing thing that you might not understand about pagan worship. They always wanted them on the high places. They felt like if they could get the worship up high, they could get closer to the gods. You know where the temple's built? Built down in a valley, not built on a high place. The high place is God. God sits on the throne. God is in the high places. But see, when they had false gods, they couldn't get high enough, so they built them on high places. You'll never see the temple built on a high place. That's not where it was commanded to be built. When Jesus comes back and steps on the Mount of Olives and breaks, his people actually walk down through the valley. They have to have a high place. They have the high king. I think that is so cool. Tristan, would you read 1 Peter 4:17? We don't understand why these evil kings brought idolatry into the place. And we don't understand how God just hates idol worship. Because we think we don't have any idols today. Of course, that's a fallacy, because of course we do. Yeah, so let's read 1 Peter 4:17.
For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and it begins with us first. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?
Peter even is telling you what many people don't like to hear. Judgment begins where? House of God. He didn't say the church, didn't say the bride of Christ. If you do not understand that the tribulation is for Israel, the purpose of the tribulation is it begins for the house of God. Yes, are there Gentiles going to get slaughtered? Of course. Are there Gentiles going to go to hell? By the millions. But the purpose of the tribulation is to bring the house of God back into line. And even Peter tells you that, going back Old and New Testament. Now I want you to turn to something that King David says, because of course, he talks a lot about the tribulation, in fact. It is my contention that every book in the Bible does, but he actually does. So I'm in Psalm 18. I'm going to start with the 7th verse, and I get a little bit of a hint what King David says. I'm in Psalm 18, verse 7. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind, and he made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of skies from the brightness before him. His thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. If you don't think God's man, that's righteous God that thunders out of heaven. I wouldn't want to be here. I think we see it in every book. I think this same picture of this desolation and this thundering is just everywhere. I'm in verse 6 of Micah 1. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with a fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. It is known that the idolatry that they practiced in the northern kingdom had temple harlots, both male and female. They worshiped fertility gods. And they believed that you had sex in the temple with one of the priests or priestesses, it increased your fertility, and it was a form of worship. Do you think God's mad? He's naming it. He is so angry. In fact, in 722, when Samaria fell to the Syrians, he completely destroyed the city. It was leveled to the ground. And he was told by Micah in that particular section was going to happen. God's angry. God is righteous and worthy, but he is angry. The prophet then in this section is very Isaiah-ish. And let me tell you how. He was looking at his near future and warning those northerners, hey, this is what's going to happen. God's really ticked off at you and you're going to get destroyed. And yes, he saw that, which would have been future to him. And then he does what Isaiah does, and he takes that and the whole earth changes. Do you think the earth shook and quaked when Assyria took over Samaria? I don't think so. But what Micah does is what Isaiah did, and he's going to take you now on a little jaunt into the future about 2,700 years or so. We don't know yet because we don't know the ending when the tribulation starts, but about 2,700 years, he's going to take you further down the road, and he's going to see this catastrophic event that King David saw in Psalm 18, that John saw in the Revelation, that Isaiah talked about, that Joel saw. And as we call it the tribulation, and this is where the earth shakes and everything changes. And this is the Isaiah-ish part of him, where he can take you to the near future, and then he takes you way out into the far future, and you can suddenly see that in his language. So seeing those two events laid on top of each other is not unusual for prophets. We've seen that over and over again. Tristan, would you turn to Revelation 16, 14? And then I'm also going to have you read 19, 17. But we're going to turn to John. We have to bring John in. Revelation 16, 14.
For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of the God Almighty.
And what Micah says is, where she gathered it from the pay of the harlot. Now read 19:17. They're seeing the same story.
Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God.
We've talked about that in Joel a little bit. There is going to be such catastrophe. We're beginning to get a view here in Micah's revelation scenario of the tribulation, that we're going to see the carnage that we've seen and heard from other authors. Let's turn to John 8, and I'm going to read the 36th verse to you. Now, we just read John in Revelation, but this is St. John. So I'm in John 8. And I want to read the 36th verse. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Is there any hope for help? Is there any hope for any revelation that someone could get saved? And John says you can be. We're getting ready to go into the section here in Micah where he's going to give a heads up and say, this is what's planned for you, but can you be redeemed? Yes, you can. I'm in verse 8 of Micah. Therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals in the morning, like the ostriches, for her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. The northern kingdom's gone at this point in time, taken away by the Assyrians. They're gone. And the northern kingdom never comes back. Never. To this day, never restored. And now it's coming south, just like Micah feared, and he said, oh no. And this wailing and howling is a form of mourning, M-O-U-R-N. ING. And the going naked simply means he's gone without his sandals. Although it does put you in mind of when Isaiah went naked for several years to make a point. Actually, the root of this word means he's going without sandals. And that's a real sad time in a Jewish life. If men took their sandals off and walked outside, they are in deep mourning. Micah loves his people. He is like most of the prophets. He is in deep sadness for what's coming. And he is saying, it's too late. It's coming. Jeremiah points to a really interesting verse that I think applies here. And I'm going to read the 17th chapter, the 9th verse to you, so that you'll understand something that Micah is saying. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, see the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his own, according to the fruit of his doings. And Jeremiah is saying pretty much like Micah is, oh God, how can they be so wicked? How could your people do this? And God says, I test the heart. I test the mind. I like that verse in Jeremiah. I think it's a marking verse. Jeremiah 17:9. If you don't have it marked, I think it's good. Micah is in deep, deep distress. When King David was mourning, he went barefoot. We see that in 2 Samuel. When prophets were trying to make a real impact, they either went naked or barefoot. So this is not unusual. And when verse 9 says her wounds are incurable, that means man's heart is incurably wicked. Tristan, would you read Genesis 4:26? I want to go back to where this idolatry, the root of it is, because that's what they're lamenting. And this is going to surprise you a little bit because there's a little bit of a mistranslation there. Genesis 4:26.
And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and his name Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord.
And Chuck Missler says that is a gross mistranslation of the word. It really should say, and men desisted from praying and profaned the name of the Lord. It means exactly opposite of what you think. And he did a root study on that. So what happened was the origins of idolatry came in the days of Enosh. When they profaned the names of the Lord, that means they didn't worship the Lord. They were worshiping false idols. And because of that mistranslation, we don't take idolatry back that far. It is right in after Seth has a baby. Right after. I mean, that's the first generation. I think that's very, very telling. The incurableness of sins were only conquered by the wounds that were taken at the cross. And that's the only hope for us. The rest of this book now is going to be kind of fun in some ways, because Mr. Micah is going to do some puns. I don't speak Hebrew, but I did a lot of searching on these words, and I can't make the language as good as if we spoke Hebrew and understood, but I'm going to try to explain to you what he's saying. So let's go ahead and read, and I'm starting in the 10th verse. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Ephrah, roll yourself in the dust. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Sephar. The inhabitant of Zanan does not go out. Beth Ezel mourns. Its place to stand is taken from you, for the inhabitant of Maroth pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness a chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin, the daughter of Zion. For the transgressions of Israel were found in you, therefore you shall give presents to Meresh-Gath. The houses of Achiz shall be the lie in the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Marshah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair, because of your precious children, enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. This is specificity that only Micah does. He's going to name 6 cities that were in direct path that became idolatrous. And he's going to do it I don't even think Isaiah did this. This is puns. And let me see if I can explain this as good as I can. In Hebrew, if you did a pun, it was also an omen or a warning. You'd have to know the Hebrew language to understand that. So let's go one by one. Where is Gath? It belonged to the Philistines. Someone said it grew some really large children. Remember Goliath and his brothers? This is Gath. And it hurts Micah to think about them laughing when it falls, because the Philistines are going to rejoice at the pain of God's people. Gath, actually the root means weep town. So what he's really saying is, weep not in weep town. There's a pun there he's intending to use. David is so sad when Saul and Jonathan are killed that he profounds this wonderful eulogy to them. I'm not going to read it to you. It's in 2 Samuel 1, 19 and 20. And he says the inference, tell it not in Gath. The people in Gath were glad when Jonathan and Saul were killed. So he laments, says, don't tell them, because they're going to be glad about it. But Micah takes it one step further and says, Gath means weep not. So weep not in weep town. That's his pun. Now, Beth Ephrath means dust. So what he's really saying to them, by the way, all these towns are going to fall, and they've all been involved with idolatry. So he's putting the kibosh back on him. He's saying, Your name means dust, so just go ahead and roll in the dust, because you're gone. So go and mourn and just roll yourself in the dust, is what he's saying. You town of dust. And that is a way of saying to them, you remember when Jesus said to his disciples, brush the dust off your feet if a town doesn't receive you? It's really a point back to this, dust town. That means dust town. Brush the dust off your feet. So actually, Jesus is even pointing back to that. Now, the pun of Shephar is this. It sounds like the Hebrew word for beautiful. So what he's really saying is you're not going to be beautiful for long. You think you're beautiful now? Huh? Wait till the Babylonians get you. You're not going to be so beautiful. And Zanan, that is a Hebrew word for exit or go out. He's exit or go out. And he's saying in his pun, the way he's saying it, you're not going to be going out anywhere. They're going to shut you up and lay siege to you. And then Bethzel, it meant, its actual meaning is nearby city. And what he's saying to them is try to run to the nearby city. You're not going to get to go anywhere. You're going to get caught. Now, I'm not making these as good as if we spoke Hebrew. Every scholar that I studied said, if you could read this, it was actually kind of funny what he did. It would be like us today, because we know that Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love, saying, go kill your brothers in Philadelphia. See, we'd understand what that meant. It'd be just the opposite. And so that's what he's doing with these puns. Micah referenced Maroth. It actually means bitterness. By the way, that's the same root of the word Mary. Did you know Jesus' mother's name meant bitterness? That's the root. Anyway, it means bitterness. And so he's basically saying when the army of judgment comes, the citizens of Maroth will know plenty of bitterness. He's saying, you're going to know bitterness, you bitterness. Now, Lachish was a town that was noted for its making of chariots and raising chariot horses. So what he's basically saying is, you think they're going to do you any good? You're not going to escape with your chariots and your horses. And Lachish was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. Go back and read that one part again. Where he's saying, oh, inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. And then there's a little aside that Micah does. She was the beginning of sin the daughter of Zion. Do you want to know where idolatry started in the southern kingdom? It started in Lachish. And you wouldn't know that unless you read Micah. He tells you that's the town that first brought idolatry in. It's Lachish. It also has there's a link to the northern and southern kingdoms with that little city too. It was taken years later. It was God saying, if you remember when Sennacherib was coming down, and I think when we studied that, I took you town by town. He was coming this close, and Sennacherib actually took Lachish. He actually conquered it. Even though God didn't let him conquer Jerusalem, he got to conquer that town. And Mike is saying it's because idolatry first started in the southern kingdom. He let the Assyrians take that little town. And he saved Jerusalem. I think that's so awesome. It's like God finally gets even. Morsheth means betrothal, betrothed. And he's basically saying, you usually give wedding gifts to the betrothed. Okay. Yeah, go ahead and give them to the invading army, because that's the only wedding gifts you're going to be giving out. And then he does Marshoth, and that is a possessor or an heir. Which is the pun is you're going to be possessed by someone else. Adullam. Well, you'll remember that town because that was the place of refuge for David when he fled from King Saul. Remember when he was running? And several people else took refuge there, but he's basically saying, you're going to need a refuge yourself because the army's coming to get you. See the puns on those? And then in verse 16, this chapter closes with an appeal to Jerusalem as the parent of her children. It's interesting how he says that. Let's go back and let's look at that one more time. And he's implying that Jerusalem is like a mother. And it says this. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. enlarge your boldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. He's telling Jerusalem, you have caused all these little towns that I just named, pun after pun after pun, to sin because you have idolatry in it. And he's saying, all the outlying villages you have corrupted. You have allowed sin in, and you're like the parent. And he said, shame on you. Now, the trimmed beard thing, we see that that was Mosaic law to have trimmed beards. So when they mention baldness and they mention beards, it's a curse. It shows that the priests were forbidden to be bald. In fact, that if people had bald spots, they came to the priest, and a lot of times they were set out because they thought it was a sign of leprosy. So when you see baldness, it is a forbidden or a heathen kind of thing. So he's really putting that down. I think there's an interesting thing when he refers to eagles, too. Let me show you this. Eagles. Let me read that to you so you'll know what I'm talking about. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle. I don't know if you know this for a fact, but when Israel has had enemies throughout their history, most of them have had as their insignia the eagle. We know this. Herod wore an eagle as his insignia. It was the center of Rome's capital. Nazi Germany also carried the eagle as their tradition, as did Britain, Russia, and America. Take that for what it's worth. Now, I want to do one thing that I think is very, very interesting, and I found this to be God speaking. When Micah was doing puns, it was like he was trying to put several kinds of emphasis into things so that you would get the gist of what he was saying. It is a historical fact that Julius Caesar had an adopted child named Caesar Augustus. And I'm going to read you something I think you'll know. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, Luke 2, 1 through 2. If you've just read the Christmas story, you know this, okay? It is a historical fact that Caesar Augustus did send out a worldwide tax, that all the world should be taxed, okay? Why? Why didn't he need all that money? Well, he had an army, sure. Yeah, he needed it for that. History says that Caesar wanted to divide time. He was working on a calendar. We have a Julian calendar. He was working on that. He had invested in a humongously big gold clock. Gold. That takes a lot of money when you're running an army and you're running an empire and you're building roads and all that. He sent out a decree for all the world to be taxed so that he could be the changer of time, so that before him would be one time and after him would be another. Here's the real pun of God. God works in puns. It did happen just like he thought. Because what happened when he sent that decree, Mary and Joseph went the 90 miles it took them from Nazareth to Bethlehem, all the world to be taxed. And because of that baby born in Bethlehem, time was changed. And instead of being B.C., before Caesar the time, it became before Christ. We do name it B.C. It just wasn't what he thought. Do you get the pun of what God was doing with time? I just think it just gets better and better. Micah's ministry was successful when other prophets were not. We've already talked about that. Number one, he personally identified with the people. He was a farmer. He loved his people. He wailed for them. He talked about specificity. He went town by town by town, and he described them, and he used their name to twist on them what was going to happen. He's unlike most authors. I've never seen the mastery of puns that he does. He was persistent. He served 40 to 60 years, depending on length of some of those kings that differ a little bit through different historical things. At least through three kings, we know. And we're going to end. Tristan, would you read Galatians 6:9? I want to parallel why he was successful with something Paul says. So we're going to look at the letter to the Galatians 6:9.
And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart.
Micah never lost heart. He never knew one time in his life that he was successful. It was to be 100 and some odd years later that Jeremiah was going to point back that Micah changed the world. Really did. Changed the world. And he never knew it. He kept on keeping on doing what he did. Town by town by town. And he never changed his message. Just repent. God loves you. And whether I have to stand on my head or do a pun or point at you or go naked or shave my beard, I want you to repent. And he never knew it, but they did. And Paul says the same thing. Never grow weary and well done. You may not know this side of eternity if you make a difference. Probably won't. But Jesus Christ himself will know. Micah 6:8 is that theme that we are going to hammer on every time we study this. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And if you want to know how we know that Bethlehem is the birthplace, Micah saw it 700 years before the wise men started walking their path toward that cave right outside of that little nondescript town of Bethlehem. Micah saw it, and he knew. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever. Father, we thank you for Micah. We thank you for the jewel that this little book is, where we see Bethlehem, we see the puns, we see the eagle mentioned, we see the stories of not knowing that you make any difference and yet keeping on and keeping on. And oh God, I thank you that we have this word still today that we can just treasure and cherish. We thank you, Lord, that if anyone is listening that they don't know you as Savior, that you are waiting. Your story for Micah is redemption. Change. Go to the God of this universe and ask forgiveness. We thank you for the persistence of Micah. Through generation after generation, he stayed true. Show us how to do that. Let us be a Micah as we witness, as we learn, and as we study. And Father, we thank you for Yeshua, our Messiah, who's coming again. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen.